Holy, holy, holy indeed are you, O Lord, perfect in every respect. You are glorious and there is none beside you. You are worthy of our praise. You are the majestic God. You are our creator. You are our redeemer. We are the sheep of your pasture. You have done marvelous things for us in Jesus, and you have shed abroad your love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we've come to praise you, to look into your word, that we may yield our lives in obedience so that Jesus might be glorified through us and our service to you. We ask in his great name, amen. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 as we're studying through the book of Colossians. This evening we're going to concentrate on verses 16 through 23. Since verse 16 begins with a therefore, we ought to look at a couple verses right before it. So we're going back up to verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day or Sabbath days. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, the one thing that the Apostle Paul wanted of the Colossians was that he wanted these Gentile believers in Jesus to be complete in Jesus. That's what he mentioned in verses 28 and 29, where he said he says, admonishing them, he says, with one purpose, that we may present every man complete in Christ. That was his goal for the Colossians. And the apostle is combating several, as I mentioned, heresies that were going on in the ancient world at that time that the Colossians had to face. You had the Judaizers, which were those people we've talked about who were insisting that they had to keep the law of Moses, those ceremonial laws, in order to be a Christian. Mixed up along with that, with this, what we call this Greek asceticism, this secret knowledge that only the initiates could understand, and this ascetic life that required this austere lifestyle associated with things with the body, what you could do, what you really couldn't do. So Paul has said in verses 11 through 15, he says positively that our relationship, our proper relationship as a Christian is that, he said, to refute the Judaizer, you've already been circumcised by a circumcision without hands through the circumcision of Christ, which is done by the Holy Spirit. So you don't need to submit to what these are saying that you have to do in order to be a Christian. So he refutes them on that grounds. And then Paul wants them to understand that in their baptism, which again, the fundamental meaning of baptism is union with God, union with Jesus in his death and resurrection. And we saw when we looked through Romans chapter 6, that when Jesus died, the Bible says we were buried with him in baptism. And so our old nature, the dominance of sin was buried with him. So it is no longer to have dominion over us. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he says, you rose from him. And then he says, in this regard, you have everything you ever could imagine. Everything you need in Christian life, he has already provided it for you. And Paul drives home in verse 14 of our text, in chapter 2, that the law of God, which we have said is the standard of God's requirements for us, when we don't keep that standard, then we are creating this huge system of debt, a certificate of debt, and it says of decrees against which that were hostile to us. Hostile because we couldn't obey them. And therefore, remember, I keep citing this verse in Galatians 3:10. As many as are the works of the law are cursed. Cursed are those who do not abide by everything in the law to perform them. That's why these laws were hostile towards us. Paul wants us to understand that the law's demands of perfect obedience and the requirement of justice, God's justice to be met, has been met in Jesus Christ. It's not going to be met in some decrees, legalistic things that we've got to do to earn God's favor. It's already been accomplished through Jesus. So in Jesus' death as a substitute for us, he paid the penalty for our transgressions. And by his perfect life, he qualified to be the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he says, he kept the law for us. And that's how we get into heaven. In Jesus, Paul's trying to drive home, you have everything you could ever need to be the perfect person, complete in Jesus Christ. And that way, he says, do not let anyone judge you with regard and rob you of that completeness in Jesus alone by the observance of all these regulations that there are certain people wanting to impose upon you. So now in verses 16 and 17, Paul addresses specifically the relationship of the Christian of the new covenant with the laws of the old covenant. So in light of what has been said in verses 16 and 17 here, he asks a very important question. In one sense, what is the extent of our Christian liberty? I mean, that is an important question. What are we allowed to do? What are we not allowed to do according to Scripture, especially in the New Testament? And we have seen that there is an important principle being set forth for us here in verse 16, and a very important principle of Bible interpretation that we need to keep in mind, that the Bible's inspiration or revelation is one great unified body of truth. And there's a great unity. There is a discontinuity between the old and the new, but there is a great continuity of the old and the new. And unless the New Testament explicitly prohibits something out of the old, we ought to assume that it is still operating in the New Testament. Now, we look at the laws of God because the apostle is dealing with these laws. You can categorize the law of God in three ways, and it's how our confession of faith does it. First of all, you've got the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then secondly, you have what is called the case laws of the Old Testament. These were specific applications of the Ten Commandments, and I'll just give you one. You were commanded, if you had a house and you entertained on the rooftop, you were supposed to build a railing around it. Why? So that people don't fall off your roof and get hurt. And you'd be liable. If you dug a hole in your property, you need to put something around it so that someone wouldn't fall in. The principles of those laws are still valid for us. Actually, some of the still on the law books of English common law. And then there's a third law, and that is the ceremonial laws, which were the sacrificial system of the Old Testament with all of its feasts, these festivals that you read about. Now, as we approach verse 16, where it says, therefore, let no one judge you in regard to food or drink or a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Again, he's seeking to refute what the Judaizers were saying, that there are certain things you can't do, or there are certain things you've got to do with regard to your body in order to be a Christian. Paul says, don't let them get away with this. And some of these things had to do with drinks and food. And notice it says here, Sabbath day. Now, we're going to deal with that. Actually, in the original, you may have a little, if you've got cross references in your Bible, you'll see something that says plural, days. So it's really Sabbath days, plural. Now that's going to be significant here in a moment. And there are some who have looked at this passage and believe that Paul is advocating that Christians, on the basis of this text, we no longer have to observe the Sabbath. They have used this as a text for that, saying, well, this is what the New Testament teaches. And these people insist that they're no longer obligated to observe a special day. And they have said that the observance of the Sabbath on the first day of the week. In fact, some have said, like a Seventh-day Adventist people, says, well, you guys are violating the law. Where did you come up with this first day and make this the Sabbath? We're not going to go into that later. You want to ask me about that, we'll do that, but that's going to get off the track here. You should see that there are some very important questions that we need to address. And what is Paul saying here? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I remember what Paul writes here is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing is certain. Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? It cannot contradict itself. Why? Because it's a revelation of God. God's not self-contradictory. So if we have difficulty understanding how one text relates to another, then our attitude should be. Sometimes we say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. That's not what we should first think. What we should think is, well, that's tough to understand. I need to be enlightened by God. Because the problem's not with God. The problem's with me and my lack of understanding. So the Bible is not contradictory, and we must affirm that God's moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is perpetually binding upon people down through the ages. In fact, that's what the Westminster Confession says in chapter 19, that it is perpetually binding upon us. Now, regarding the Sabbath, let me just quote several passages out of the Old Testament with reference to that in question about the Sabbath. Well, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Let me just read Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your maidservant or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now that's Exodus 20. Now let me read to you what Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 says. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when we come to Colossians 2, 16 and 17, and trying to understand that, we got to keep in mind of the passages that we just read out of the Old Testament. So the question is, was Paul abrogating the Christian Sabbath? Are we totally free from Sabbath observance? Is that what he was teaching? And the answer is, well, no. We can put it this way. Are there only 9 of the 10 commandments that are still valid for us today? I don't think so. I think we have all 10. And we're going to see as we develop this what the apostle is meaning here, and then I think it'll become clearer for us. In this text, Paul is not referring to the weekly Sabbath, which we understand to be the Christian Sabbath today. What Paul is addressing are Jewish Sabbaths, plural. And note that the Sabbath day, again, as I said, you may have a note in your side reference, it's referring to Sabbath days, plural. Now, in the Old Testament, there were monthly Sabbaths in the Jewish calendar, which were temporary, and they were never meant to be permanent in the life of God's people down through the ages. And the reason we can say that, and I don't need to mention all the passages that speak to this, but it's quite clear that the reference to the new moons, the feasts, plural, in these verses, those are no longer in effect today. Now, why are they these festivals that we see in the Old Testament, why aren't they still operative today? Because they were part of the ceremonial system of the Old Testament. In other words, the whole ceremonial system is wrapped up in the sacrificial system. And what was the purpose of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? One purpose, ultimately, pointing to the ultimate one-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the purposes of the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament. Now remember, you got the ceremonial system and you got the moral law of God, and you got to make a distinction there lest we get confused. Since the plural Sabbaths are grouped together with new moons, feasts, festivals, we can justifiably assume that these plural Sabbaths were also part of that ceremonial system and were temporary. What we have seen from the Old Testament ceremonial feasts is that there were several Sabbaths associated with these festivals. God's people were commanded to perform these ritual feasts, and these were ceremonial laws that had to do with specific days on specific months, and they could only be determined, when were you to know when you should obey those laws? Well, they were determined by new moons, by these feasts were spaced out and marked out by Sabbath days. That's how they were marked out. And so as we look at verse 17, we see that there are three things that are mentioned here in verse 16. The feasts, the new moons, and the Sabbath days were all shadows of that which was to come. But the substance, he says, verse 17, the substance belongs to Christ. Now, this passage clearly tells us that Christ was shadowed in the Old Testament ceremonial system. And all of those feasts, festivals, Christ was pictured there. And so this relationship of the shadows to the substance really shouldn't be that hard for us to understand. All right, we're going to demonstrate it. Just take a look around in this room. Do you see any shadows? I see some shadows. Look down the aisle, you see some shadows. You stop on those shadows, there's nothing of real substance. But what is the shadow telling you? Well, there's a pew. There's a piano. It's casting a shadow right now. This table's casting a shadow right now. Those lights are casting shadows right now. So the shadow isn't of the substance, but the shadow tells you there is something real that's making that shadow. Here's the point. The Old Testament ceremonial system were shadows telling us there was of something of great substance that they were meant to signify. And what is the substance? Paul says it was Jesus Christ. He's the substance. So every ceremony that was ever performed in the Old Testament was pointing towards Jesus Christ. And every sacrifice pictured was signifying the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since all of these ceremonies pointed to Jesus who was to come, and all of those ceremonies were accomplished in Jesus Christ, Paul says, then we are free with regard to the shadows. We are free from those. And we should not, or you should not let anybody judge us with reference to the shadows, because the substance has already come. So don't let anybody bind your conscience, he says. And so what he says specifically, notice, is let no one act as your judge. In other words, don't let anyone say, well, you're not really a godly Christian. You're really not obeying the word because you're not observing these shadows. He says they're guilty of judging you wrongly. In Colossae, there were some who were advocating certain Jewish food laws and holy days. Now, you know who the first was to set aside the Old Testament dietary laws? Jesus. In Mark 7, he says, food that goes into the body and it is eliminated. And if you read Mark 7, there in the inspired text, it says, by this, he set aside those laws. You know, when Cornelius, the Gentile, had come to Peter's household, because he wanted to have Peter come, and, I mean, God is orchestrating all of this, and Cornelius was told, go get this man Peter. And before Cornelius gets there, Peter has this vision of coming out of heaven where a voice says, now these were unclean foods. And this voice says, eat. And Peter says, I've never eaten unclean food. But then God says, what I have declared clean, don't you call unclean. Now, so Cornelius shows up and he goes with him. By the time he gets to Cornelius's household, he's figured out the vision, because you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 10. The unclean were the Gentiles. And what God is saying is, I am going to do something amazing with the Gentiles who were previously unclean. So now Peter understands the vision. That those, so you see, those dietary restrictions, Jesus said, have been done away with. Peter comes to understand they have been done away with. Just keep in mind what I preached on this morning in Romans 10. Jesus is the end of the law. He was always the goal of the law of God. And Paul does not set aside the moral obligations observing one day in seven, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, but he is setting aside those ceremonies and those Sabbath days that were associated with those feasts. On Paul's missionary journeys, Paul's custom was often to go, as we remember I've said, into the synagogue first, until it became apparent that the Jews became so hostile to him. That's when he said, well, you have just proved yourself unworthy, and we're going to go to the Gentiles, which was always the plan of God, mind you, because when God saved Saul of Tarsus, what did he say? I have made you the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, in the early days of Christianity, in the West, there were some Christians who actually, for a while, went to both seven-day Sabbaths and Sunday worship. There was a period of time when Christians did that. On his missionary journeys, we know from the book of Acts that Paul had a practice at times of following some of these feasts for various reasons. And he says, why? He says, I'm all things to all men so as to win some. That's why he did it. Now, Colossians 2.18, if you look at Colossians 2.18, we see here, this is an affirmation of the importance of trusting in Jesus and his atoning work only as the basis of our salvation, and not delighting in human traditions. Oh, what kind of human traditions is he talking about? Self-abasement. Well, doing things to our body somehow to earn favor with God. Now, remember when I gave the introduction to the book of Colossians, I told you about, in the history of the church, the athletes of God. The athletes of God, one of them, Simeon, Stylitus, who was so godly, he sat on a pole for 30 years. Okay? And there were some who said, because they wanted to deal with the flesh. Remember, one of the problems of Greek asceticism was this idea that matter was evil. That's why they couldn't accept God becoming a real man, because philosophically they said, well, that's impossible because matter is evil. So there's no way God could inhabit a person because we know matter is evil. Well, what's the problem with that thinking? Well, their presupposition is totally wrong, right? They have no right to call that evil, because everything that God's created is good. Now, he says, there are some that delight in this self-abasement. And, you know, besides sitting on a pole for 30 years, there are some that slept on nails. Now, tonight, how would you like to go home and sleep on some nails? That's not going to be a good commercial for a mattress now, is it? And why would they do something like that? To punish the body. You gotta keep down that sinful flesh. And the best way to keep down that sinful flesh is to punish the body. Paul says, now these false teachers, they have a pretended sense of humility, but in reality, it was all pride that was driving this. These supposed humble recipients of had angelic visions. They said, oh, an angel has come and talked to us. So what does Paul say about these people? Well, he says, quote, they are inflated without cause by their fleshly mind. That's Paul's assessment of these people who are trying to push this upon the Colossians, these regulations, these foods, this punishing of the body in whatever form it took. And they had these revelations to verify it, and they became proud. He says they are the ones that are proud. And these people, they had supposed visions. They were the new prophets that people were to listen to. And they come with this ethical code. This is what you can't do. This is what you can't eat. And it was with regard to food, to drinks, to marriage abstinence. They got to the point, thought it was wrong to get married. All these oaths of poverty. Do you know the whole monastic system came out of this? Came out of this. And it was based on this heretical teaching where males and females were considered to be more holy if they went and isolated themselves in a monastery or a nunnery. Isolate yourself from the world so that you could dedicate yourself to God. To deprive themselves of what God had commanded, which God had commanded for their good use. And yet, and what was God, what did God command for good use? Certain foods. You can eat certain foods. You can drink certain things in moderation. By all means, lawful marriage. So by their abstinence from drink and food and marriage, they were advertising just how self-sacrificing they were. How, look how holy we are by what we are giving up. Now, another thing that they were practicing in the ancient world at that time was the worship of angels. They began to think that they had direct access to God, and by their pride, they developed this idea they could approach God through the mediatorship of certain angels. And these angels would intercede for them. Now, you may be thinking in your mind, I know something like that. And if what you're thinking that is correct of the worship of certain angels, putting certain figurines in your garden to have protection, wearing certain things around you to have the blessing of some saint, and we could go on and on. And since these angels would do this wonderful service to them, they deserve to be worshipped, they thought. These deceived persons thought basically that they had inside information that other people did not have. And so what did they see? Here's what we see. These men in their sinful natures, they were prone to idolatry. That's what happened. And angelic worship was abounding in the ancient world, and especially the area surrounding Colossae. There's a group called the Essenes of that time. There was a religious cult that demanded membership of and that they were guarded by various angelic names. If you mentioned the names of these angels, then you would be protected. A century later, Theodoret, he mentioned something that angel worship dominated the whole area of Asia Minor, where the churches of Revelation, mind you, are, where Paul's missionaries' journeys featured around Asia Minor. The practice of angel worship was so prevalent that in the Synod of Laodicea in 363 AD, it was condemned what these Christians were doing who were invoking the names of angels for their protection. And it took a synod to condemn this. Irenaeus, a well-known figure of early Christianity of the second century AD, himself in Asia Minor, commented in his book, the book title is called Against Heresies. He speaks about those who practiced angel worship. And the temptation was to be seduced in this worship of the creation, which angels were, right? To be seduced by worshiping angels rather than worshiping Jesus. That's what was happening. And, you know, to show how we don't have to look too much further to see how hideous this is, you probably know Romanism regularly practices the worship of angels. And you see this worship in the veneration of the Virgin Mary. And to the point that Rome, now actually this was being practiced, but it became part of the system in the 1850s when it became part of Roman dogma, the worship of Mary. When I was doing research years ago on Romanism, I came to realize that and found out there are more prayers to the Virgin Mary than there are prayers to Jesus. Wow. She is seen as co-mediator, co-mediatrix with Jesus. And you know what the rationale is? I read what certain Romanist priests said, why they had no problem praying to Mary and having more prayers to Mary than Jesus. I'm not kidding you. Here's what they said. Every son ought to obey his mother. I had a friend I told you went to seminary with, went all into Romanism, and I said, even so, to the point that you believe Mary is co-mediator with Jesus, have you gone that far? He said, yes. I am so sorry to hear that. I am so sorry. Associated with this worship of angels were accompanying prohibitions such as abstinence from marriage. Now, does the clergy have in Romanism have the right to marry? No. Not in Rome. And they aren't to marry in order to be more devoted to Christ. And as you may know, in a nunnery you will have a ceremony where the female, she is marrying or giving herself to Christ, to the church. And so she will never, she's shunned away ever getting married. Now, to give you an attitude, an idea, what is God's attitude towards all of this? Well, let's take a look at the Word of God. All right? Turn to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. Now, follows exactly what the inspired apostle is saying to Timothy. Beginning at verse 1, chapter 4, 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, he's going to define what a doctrine of a demon is. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate the abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Now, before I read something else, let me just say this. This assessment is what God says. He says, now here's the doctrine of a demon, the apostle says. Forbidding marriage is a doctrine of a demon. Abstaining from certain foods that God has created for us is a doctrine of a demon. Let no one judge you according to what you shall eat or drink or things. Paul called them doctrines of demons. And so these visionaries in their prohibitions, they don't, what did, go back to Colossians 2. What's the problem in having all of these things? Well, here's the problem. It's verse 19. And they are not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. And so the tragedy of what the apostle is saying here, these worship of angels, these exhortations that these false teachers were saying that you should abstain from, these prohibitions, he says they're actually soul destroying because they are taking your mind away from Jesus to these things. That was the problem. You see, we got to understand there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. And it is not Jesus plus an angel, and it is not Jesus plus veneration of the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer. These false teachers do not cling, Paul says, to the head, which is Jesus. And they come with their visions to you, he says, and they come with their self-denying practices. They give the impression that they have great devotion to God, and they come with these prohibitions regarding foods and drinks of pretended holiness. But he says you've got to fervently resist submitting to that, and don't let them, he says, don't let them judge you. And so Paul reaffirms in verse 20 that if we had died, he says, what have we done? He says, you have died to the elementary things of this world. If we have died to these elementary principles, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, then why are you submitting to these regulations that the Word of God does not sanction? So he says, don't be deceived by their persuasive arguments. And he says, don't be deceived by the traditions of men. Well, let's deal with one cult real fast. I don't know if you know the history of Mormonism. Joseph Smith in 1830 was in his room, and he, and by the way, I hate to say it, he was a Presbyterian first. Many of these cultists were Presbyterians. Don't get too much out of that now. He says, there was something wrong with the churches, and one night he had a visitation, a great light, and an angel by the name of Moroni appeared to him. And here's what the angel Moroni said to Joseph Smith. You can just read the Book of Mormon for yourself to see his testimony. Don't follow all those other denominations. They are wrong. I will show you a better way. And there was the beginning of Mormonism. And where did it start? By a vision of an angel to Joseph Smith. Now let's understand what Paul is clearly saying here. All of these prohibitions that these people were bringing and judging the Colossians, Paul says they are in the inventions of men's minds, of unbelieving men, who always have a tendency to want to add something to the faith. They want to add something to the simplicity of the gospel. And Paul says in verse 14, he says, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, which was the very law of God, that was done away with when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He satisfied that debt. And so, yes, we can't live up to the perfect demands of the law, but Jesus did, and Jesus paid the terrible price for our rebellion. And therefore, that's the simplicity of the gospel. You don't need to have all these regulations of food and drink and abstinence from marriage and things like that to be more holy. No, we're holy in Jesus. These rules and regulations are nothing more than the vain delusions of their own minds. That's what Paul says. And by insisting on obedience to them, here's what they were actually doing. They were casting dispersion upon the work of Jesus Christ. That's what they were actually doing. And that's why Paul was vehemently opposed to them. So you cast dispersion against the work of Christ. That's serious stuff. And what we need to understand, we are made holy unto salvation through Jesus Christ, whose work is done on our behalf. And therefore, he says, look at verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And he says in verse 22, all these things, what does he say? Were destined to perish in their using. Which commandments have nothing to do with Scripture, but everything to do with the traditions of men. So if seeking obedience to God's law cannot save us, do we think that we can be saved by obeying the commandments of men? I don't think so. We are not to allow anybody through their traditions to bind our consciences. So if a man were to tell me I would be a better Christian if I were to use various drinks or foods, or avoided marriage, or the like, then we ought not to listen. You know, let me tell you what I personally experienced. When I came before a presbytery in 1979 to be ordained into a Presbyterian denomination, the exam was going very well until someone asked me a question. John, since you're going to be on a college campus, why what is your view of alcoholic beverage? I said, well, you know, I don't do much, hardly any drinking of alcoholic beverage personally, but the Bible says moderate use is fine. It condemns drunkenness, but it doesn't forbid a moderate use of it. Well, that was not the right answer for some of these. And my exam that was going on really good, we broke for lunch. Now, I was a young man at the time. I was 28. Some older ministers, they came to me and said, John, we really like you, but I'm sorry, we're not going to be able to vote for you. So after lunch, the exam resumed, and when it came down to the vote, my ordination prevailed by 2 votes. That's it. Only 2 votes. That's how close I came not getting ordained. All because of that comment. The whole presbytery was divided and it had to be resolved. And it was in the right way. You know, in the 1982 General Assembly of this Presbyterian denomination, there was a group that had been brought in to it, and there was a major push to make total abstinence of alcoholic beverage a mandate for the whole denomination. Fortunately, that failed. But it was a significant portion at that time in that General Assembly. Well, Paul puts it quite bluntly in verse 23. Take a look at verse 23. All of these prohibitions, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance, get that, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But here's the clincher. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. It doesn't accomplish what it was intended. I don't know if you realize this. I mean, there was a movement in the 1920s of prohibition. And for a while, it was forbidden. I mean, the use of alcoholic beverages, which, you know what that actually resulted in? They statistically found more people drank during prohibition than they did before. Because they basically said, we don't want like what you want to say. And it gave rise to certain people like Al Capone and others and the mob. Because it was big money now. That's what it led to. And finally, they realized maybe that wasn't the wisest thing to do and they ended prohibition. Now, do you think Rome's insistent that the clergy ought to abstain from marriage prevents the fleshly indulgence of their clergy? You probably have read a lot, haven't you? And Rome has a problem right now with pedophilia. You see, it just goes to confirm what Paul says. It has the appearance of wisdom, but it is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And you think the abstinence from marriage would solve the natural sexual drive? Well, no. And in ancient times, I don't need to go into it. Those kinds of things will never work because they're not sanctioned by the Word of God. That's why they will never work. And Paul says, well, the greatest thing that you and I can ever do, man-made traditions will never make us holy. And so in conclusion, it's quite simple. You know, the gospel isn't all that complicated. It really isn't. And our salvation is not based upon any works. It's not based upon any prohibitions of certain things that we have to do to be more holy. And one of the greatest things that you and I can ever learn, there's only one mediator between God and man, that's Jesus. And it's not angels, and it's not saints that give us merit, and it's not the exaltation of the mother of Jesus to some divine status. Paul says, in Christ, you have been made complete. Do not let anyone judge you otherwise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true. And we pray that we will adhere to your word only and not to the traditions of men. We beg of you to be with us and to help us in our growth in grace. For the glory of Jesus, amen.